The scripture passage we're examining today is the story of a rich man that is very familiar, but I think sometimes it is misunderstood. In order to grasp its meaning, we need to see it in its larger context in Mark's gospel. So let's take a minute to remind ourselves of where we are in that narrative about Jesus. We're in the central portion of this gospel, a section that runs from the middle of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10. From the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida to the healing of blind Bartimaeus at Jericho. Jesus is moving south. He is on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. And as he is on the way, he teaches his disciples the way of discipleship. And Mark follows a very specific pattern in these chapters. Three times, Jesus makes a prediction of his coming death. And each time, there's a response from the disciples showing that they don't understand the true nature of discipleship. And then each time, Jesus follows up with more teaching about discipleship that's aimed at disabusing the disciples of their false notions and then guiding them into the way of truth. The story of the rich man is found in the center section of this section of the gospel. Jesus gives the second prediction of his death in chapter 9, verse 31. The disciples then evidence misunderstanding when they argue among themselves who will be the greatest. And Jesus begins to correct this misunderstanding with a proverbial statement: if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The disciples wanted to be great, to exalt themselves above others. Jesus called them instead to be servants of the least. It was not a message that they absorbed quickly. We saw that last week at their rebuke of those who were bringing children to Jesus. They didn't think children who were considered among the least in that culture would be important to Jesus. Now, they were important enough to spend time with Jesus, but they thought the teacher shouldn't be bothered with little children. But you know, Jesus turned the tables on them, calling the children unto himself and telling the disciples that the only way to enter the kingdom of God was to do so like a child. Now, this was no sentimental statement about presumed innocence, purity, or some other meritorious qualities of children. Rather, it was built on the understanding that little children had nothing by which to commend themselves to God. They didn't try to earn their way into the kingdom. And in this sense, children provided a model for all. The kingdom of God can only be entered by those who humbly recognize their own unworthiness so they can receive the kingdom as a gift of God's pure grace. Leaving behind any notions of their greatness, the disciples were called to receive the kingdom like little children. Well, as we'll see, the rich man in our story today stands somewhat in contrast to these little children. Jesus has to correct his false notions of entering the kingdom of God. And this instruction becomes further teaching to the disciples and to us as well. So let's give heed to what Jesus has to teach about discipleship as we look at the passage this morning. We begin in verse 17. Now he, Jesus, was going out on the road. One came running, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now remember, we pick this up right after the blessing of the children. Jesus is back on the road, and in the original, it's that phrase, "on the way," that we see over and over in this section. And this man comes to Jesus in a remarkable way. First of all, he's running. He has an eagerness, he has an urgency to get to Jesus. And then when he gets there, he kneels, which shows great reverence for Jesus. And he addresses him as good teacher. And this is a sign of deepest respect for Jesus. Many acknowledge him as a teacher. There were many teachers in Judaism of that day. But the addition of the adjective good is virtually without parallel in describing a teacher. In the moral sense, God was the only one who could really be called good. Now, this man is most sincere, it seems, in his approach to Jesus. And that's all we know about him at this point. He asks the question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he recognizes Jesus as one who he believes can teach the way to eternal life. So far, so good. But even in the question, notice his emphasis. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Through his encounter with the little children, Jesus has just taught that the kingdom cannot be entered by doing anything. It must be received as a gift by those who, like little children, have nothing by which to commend themselves. So in this man, we see both a mix of great respect for Jesus and a basic misunderstanding of the way of salvation. Well, how will Jesus respond? We begin to see that in verses 18 and 19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, Jesus' response sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Well, is Jesus denying his own goodness here? Is he identifying himself as a sinner? No, that would be misreading. Is Jesus then making a claim to deity here? I don't think so either. He's not ready for a full revelation of his identity, though in retrospect, we certainly see that implied. What is Jesus communicating to this man? I think he is challenging him to think through the implications of his use of the word good. He basically says, if you want to talk about goodness, then you may talk about God, who is the source and norm of goodness. And if you want to know what to do, then go to God and his law. What has God said in his law? And Jesus proceeds to give a list of commands that roughly parallels the second table of the law, what we call the commandments 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. These are the commandments that have to deal with relationships with other people, which was considered a discernible revelation of a man's reverence for God and obedience to all his mandates. Jesus points the man to the law of God as a revelation of that which is good. He was calling for the man to evaluate his own goodness in light of God's law, and this is exactly what the man does, verse 20. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Now, it would be easy for us immediately to label this man a hypocrite for his response, but I don't think we should be so hasty in our evaluation. He clearly had a long-held concern for obedience to the commandments, for piety, and this shouldn't be discounted. Remember what Paul said about his life in Judaism before his encounter with Christ. Paul wrote that he had been, quote, "concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And it appears that this man standing before Jesus has been scrupulous in matters of piety. And Jesus takes this claim seriously. We find that later on. Verses 21 and 22, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." In this phrase, Jesus looking at him, a verb is used that talks about a penetrating gaze, an intense examination. You can see a piercing in Jesus' eyes. He looks into the depth of this man's being. And when he does that, we're told that Jesus loved him. Now, I was interested to learn that this is the first and the only time in Mark's gospel that Jesus is said to love someone. Now, of course, that doesn't mean this is the only man that Jesus loved, but it does draw some attention to the reality and the significance of Jesus' response to him, the fact that he looked at him in a piercing gaze after what he has heard him say, and Jesus truly loved him. He doesn't question the man's sincerity. He doesn't call him a hypocrite, but he does tell him that he lacks something. And this is surprising. The little children in the previous story weren't said to lack anything, but this pious man does. And Jesus tells him to do two things. He tells him to go and do something and to come and do something. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus tells the man that the way to eternal life is the way of discipleship to Jesus. Only in relationship to Jesus can he fulfill the true intention of the law, of loving one's neighbor as oneself. Discipleship involves self-sacrificing submission to Jesus. And this man was invited in that way to become a disciple. He was called to join them, a very special group, in actually going forward and following Jesus. That was the answer to his question about inheriting eternal life. But sadly, the man wasn't prepared for this particular answer, because we read in verse 22, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." He had just been offered the privilege of now going forth as one of Jesus' closest followers. It's really a pitiful picture. He had come to Jesus with such zeal, acknowledging Jesus as the one who could teach him the way to eternal life. But when he receives the answer to the question, he refuses to respond to it in faith and obedience. He allowed his great possessions to keep him from Jesus. For all his confidence that he had kept the law, this man had not recognized that wealth was for him an idol. When it was an idol that he refused to part with, and so instead he parted himself from Jesus, even though he did so with sorrow. Verse 23, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words." Now, Jesus is telling them that what they've just witnessed illustrates sort of a general principle. It is hard for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God. And we're told the disciples were astonished at his words. Now, why would that be the case? Why would they be astonished to hear something like that? Well, it's quite likely that they shared the prevailing view among Jews of their day that wealth was a sign of God's approval and blessing. The man who had come to Jesus was genuinely pious and probably was recognized as such in the community. Luke tells us he was a ruler, probably meaning that he was a significant leader in the local synagogue. This man had every sign of being a religious insider, even a member of the religious elite. His wealth was thought to be a sign of this, but Jesus says that wealth makes it harder to enter the kingdom. And that didn't fit the paradigm of the disciples or many in their day, who seem still to be attached to a desire for greatness and importance, the very qualities that this man had in abundance. It could very well be that as the man approached, the disciples looked at him and said, "I want to be like him." Well, their astonishment doesn't take Jesus aback. He intensifies what he has said. He continues in verse 24, "But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, Jesus speaks to his disciples affectionately. He addresses them as children. It's a different word than the previous account. I don't think it's necessarily related, but it's a tender address. He repeats his saying about how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And now Jesus adds a word picture to illustrate the nature of the difficulty involved. He says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And we should not try to find a way to tone down the impact of this comparison. Various interpreters have tried to do so. You may have heard, for instance, that there was a narrow gate in Jerusalem that was known as the eye of a needle, and that a camel could only get through it if it was unburdened of all that it carried, thus providing a picture of the need for the rich man to give away his riches. Well, there's two problems with that view. First of all, there was no such gate in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. The first time this alleged gate is mentioned is in the 9th century in a commentary on this passage, where it seems to have been created to solve the puzzle. But secondly, even more significantly, that interpretation is not in accord with what Jesus goes on to teach on this occasion. No, we are to take this picture, this word picture, very seriously. Now, children, I have a question for you, okay? Kids, listen up. What's the largest animal you've ever seen? Somebody tell me something. Go ahead. A what?
A great white shark.
That's pretty big. I saw in the paper this week someone caught a great white shark, and then they let it go, but they're very proud because it was like a big catch, and the kid was like 16 years old. Pretty amazing. Big shark. What else is a big animal somebody's seen? An elephant. An elephant is a big animal. You know, if you go to the zoo in Memphis, you can see an elephant. Any other big animals? A giraffe? A rhino? There's all kinds of big animals. Now, in Israel, in Jesus' day, the largest animal most people had ever seen was a camel. They were all around. They were used for transportation and for carrying goods. And you know, if you saw one, you know what you had to do? You had to go like this. You had to look up and strain your neck because it was so much taller than you were. Now, do you know what a sewing needle is? This is a sewing needle. It's got a little tiny hole here. You can't see it because it's so small, but you've probably seen one before. This little tiny hole in this needle. Now, do you think that a big camel, one of the biggest animals they'd ever seen, could fit through the hole in that needle? Look, even this camel couldn't fit through the hole in this needle. And this is just a very small version of what's a very big animal, but if I try to, it just doesn't work. You can't get it through. You see, it's not just hard to get a camel through the eye of the needle. It is impossible. And you see, that's just Jesus' point. If it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, then Jesus must be saying it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples get the point. In verse 26, we read they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Not only do they get the point about the rich man, but they sense that it must apply to everyone else as well. If such a righteous and respected man like this can't be saved, how can anyone be saved? Well, is Jesus saying that it is impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom? No, verse 27. We're glad verse 27 is in here. So Jesus answered and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And you see how it does away with the idea that there was this gate and you just had to take your goods off and then you could get through, as if you still could do something by just divesting yourself of your wealth. No, it was impossible with men. That was Jesus, the point of Jesus' interaction with the rich man. That man wanted to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus exposed the idolatry of his heart to show that he could never do anything to earn God's favor. Even selling all his possessions and giving the proceeds to the poor was not a meritorious work. It would just be a sign that he did indeed care more about heavenly treasure that would be his if he took up his cross and followed Jesus. This is an impossible thing to do. As impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle, man can't save himself. You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. Man cannot do what is impossible, but God can. Salvation always and only comes as a gift of God's grace to the one who, like a little child, recognizes that he doesn't deserve to receive it. Entrance into the kingdom is not gained by works, but by faith in Jesus that then translates into following him. And this is then the only possible way for anybody, because God can make it happen. And Peter now speaks, verse 28, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" It's a little hard to know how we're to take Peter's words here. Was it a boast in assurance that the 12 had succeeded where the rich man failed? Or was Peter going to ask whether even their sacrifice meant anything, since salvation was impossible for men? Whatever his motive, Jesus' response is reassuring, though not without its own challenge. Verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Jesus now speaks to reassure these 12 disciples. Because they have left all for his sake and the sake of the gospel, they can expect to receive rewards in this life and in the age to come. Eternal life is a gift to them. They haven't earned it by acts of self-sacrifice. It's just that those acts testify to the reality of their place in the kingdom of God. They are the fruit of God's grace in their lives, not the root. And note that the kingdom of God can make many demands. Sometimes family ties must be broken in obedience to Jesus and for the sake of the gospel, and this can be hard. Many people refuse to accept this, refusing ever to do anything that would disappoint their family or ruffle their feathers, even though obedience to Christ may demand an action with such consequences. It has been said that a mother's pleading love has kept many from the mission field, and it could be true. There's an old proverbial saying, blood is thicker than water. It means that family ties are the closest of all and that family relationships trump all other relationships. But you see, that is not the way it is in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom, water is thicker than blood. That is, the water of baptism forms bonds that are even greater than the bonds of biological kinship. If you have family members who refuse to trust in Christ and serve him, then in the most important things, your bond of faith with other believers is stronger than your family ties. And while you love and respect your family, you must turn away from Christ. You must not turn away from Christ to please them. Now, we don't see this as obviously in our culture as some do. For instance, in many places in India, someone who converts from Hinduism to Christianity is completely disowned by his family. To undergo baptism is often to spell the end of your relationship with your entire family. In some Muslim nations, a Muslim who converts to Christianity can be put to death. You see, for many in this world, baptism means a complete break with family and culture as they identify with Christ and his church. For them, the high cost of discipleship is quite clear. You don't end up with too many nominal Christians who will bear their name, that name, in those cultures. Now, what does Jesus say to such a person, or even to you or me, if following Christ has exacted some kind of cost? Well, he speaks of rewards both temporal and eternal. First of all, in the here and now, we're told they will receive 100-fold what they have lost, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Now, this doesn't mean that they're going to suddenly be given a huge biological family or palatial estates. No, they receive these blessings, but they receive them in the church. You see, fellow believers become to them brothers and sisters. This is the language used in the New Testament, isn't it? You know that old Bible word brethren that many of us heard so often growing up? It simply means brothers. And we could add to it sisters. In the church, you have a family of faith that is really far larger than your biological family, no matter how big it is. And I want to say this is especially important for some people who are real loners in this life. Some people that live far away from their family, they're on their own, perhaps they really have no connection to family. For them, coming into the church, they really know what it means, or at least they should know what it means to be in this family of faith. But even those of us who have the blessing of great biological families should feel the same. We should recognize that through the church, we have these kinds of blessings. Now, it's interesting that we're not told that we get new fathers here. And I think that's because the family of faith has only one father. That's God himself. But in the church, Mercy ministries strive to provide basic needs like food and shelter and clothing, first of all, for brothers and sisters within the body, and then to those outside. And as a Christian, wherever one goes in the world, there should be a promise of Christian hospitality, homes that would be open for fellowship and provision to fellow believers. You know, you read about that in the New Testament. They could travel and just be accepted into a home. And I do think that can happen under the right circumstances. You know, just don't go knock on anybody's door. But I think you would find great Christian fellowship around the country, around the world. Now, we have to be careful that this not be misunderstood as being anti-family. God established the family as a basic institution that is to be respected. Honoring father and mother is commanded in the Ten Commandments. It's one of the commands Jesus spoke about to the rich man. But if believers are ever called to choose between family and Christ, they are called to follow Christ, knowing that he will provide more than anything they leave behind. Now, this isn't a promise of health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus doesn't say, if you abandon all, you'll be rich, getting 100-fold cash back for your contributions to the church. You know, there's actually some so-called health and wealth preachers that teach that, but it actually runs counter to the teaching of this passage about the danger of riches. Just to make this abundantly clear, Jesus adds that these blessings come to believers in this life with persecutions. We have to not leave out that little phrase near the end. Many times there are going to be hard losses and trials for those who follow Jesus, for those who seek to live out the gospel. We can be persecuted for our faith and our faithfulness. Jesus says, don't flee that. He says, expect it. Don't be surprised if persecution comes because of your faith. And the reality of persecution is a reminder that we're not to limit our thinking to the temporal realm. Jesus says that those who have left all to follow him have something else to look forward to in the age to come, eternal life. Any cost-benefit analysis for those, you know, accountants or whatever out there, any cost-benefit analysis of the Christian life has to have eternity in view. You can list an awful lot of cons that are completely wiped away when in the pro column you have eternal life with Jesus. If you look only at this life, you may encounter persecution and suffering that hardly seems to make discipleship worth it. And that is why it is always necessary to live with an eternal perspective. We live in a fallen world where the curse of sin rears its ugly head to us every day. We experience brokenness in our lives and in the lives of those around us, and this is not always relieved in this life. We need to remember that we are created with a longing for eternity given to us by our Creator. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has put eternity in their hearts. And I believe that's true of every single human being. He has put eternity in our hearts. And the message of Jesus is that this implanted longing will be fulfilled in the most marvelous way for all who receive the gift of God's gracious salvation in Jesus. In the age to come, there will be many reversals of what is experienced in this life. As Jesus says in verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. My hope is that that rich young man went away and gave more thought to what Jesus said, and perhaps someday converted. But if not, he would be the kind of example of someone who seemed to be first in this life, but would be last in the kingdom because of his refusal to trust in Jesus. Now, these words about being first and last tie back to the beginning of the section of this gospel. When the disciples were arguing over who would be greatest, Jesus told them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This is the way of discipleship. Denying self, taking up the cross. Remember, that's an instrument of execution. Serving the least, even enduring persecution for the cause of Christ. In the passage we've looked at today, we've seen that riches can be a major hindrance to this life of discipleship. So often, wealth can become an idol that keeps people from Jesus. So as we think back over this story, you may still have a question. Well, what about riches? Is it possible for a real Christian to have wealth? Is every believer called to sell his possessions and give to the poor as this rich man was? Now, it would be very easy for me to answer this by saying that wealth is not antithetical to the gospel and to point the example of wealthy believers in both the Old and the New Testament. I could do that. The broader biblical teaching is that wealth can be either a blessing or a curse depending upon how it is used. It has inherent danger, but it need not be eternally fatal. Wealth is not inherently sinful. But I don't want to let that truth, which is a genuine truth, move us away from what this passage primarily addresses. I think it calls us to examine our hearts about our own view of riches and possessions, whether we consider ourselves wealthy or not. And let's face it, we are probably wealthier than 95% of the inhabitants of this world. Wherever we think we find ourselves in American culture, we are wealthy. Do you want to know if a Christian can be rich or how many things he can have in order to justify your own sinful clinging to things and wealth? Are you looking for some biblical basis to justify your attitude of self-aggrandizement? If you are, then wealth and possessions are likely an idol in your life. And if that's the case, then Jesus might well tell you to do some radical surgery, perhaps start selling off possessions and giving to the poor. He might call you to look at the needs of others in the body of Christ and engage in self-sacrifice for the sake of your brothers and sisters. One thing you're definitely called to do is to die to self, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. So is Jesus calling you to change your attitude and actions regarding wealth and possessions? I don't know. But God does. You can go to him in prayer and ask him to guide you in understanding and applying the principles of his word in this matter in your own situation. But if you do, I would warn you, don't take such prayer lightly. The rich man came to Jesus in all earnestness, seeking to know the way of eternal life, but he went away sad because he got an answer that he didn't like. So when it comes to your money, do you really want to know what God's will is for you? Be honest with yourself and with God and ask him to overcome any hesitancy to action that may be a sign of idolatry in your life. And I have to add that there are so many other idols besides riches. So if money is not your idol, we always need to be asking the Lord by his Spirit to show us anything in our life that is becoming so important that is drawing us away from God. We all have idols. By God's grace, they can be destroyed. And that's what we should desire if we are to grow in Christ. But remember, the key teaching in this passage is that salvation unto eternal life is a free gift of God, something you can neither buy nor earn. And that's good news. As the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, don't despair as if you have lost your place in God's kingdom. You and I can be delivered from our idolatry, whatever form it takes. And we're called to confess our sin, to repent from it. That includes a desire to turn from it, to put it behind us, and then to rest in God's forgiveness that he has provided for us in Jesus. When you come to God through faith in Jesus with empty hands like those of a little child, he will fill them with eternal blessings. If you are here today trusting in your works, or your wealth, or your baptism, or your church attendance as what makes you right with God, I warn you that you might be like the rich man who ended up walking away in sadness because he couldn't earn his way into God's favor. If that is you, God calls you to repent of such false teaching and put your faith in Jesus. All that means is stop trusting in ourselves, stop trusting in anything we do and anything we have, and put our hope wholly and only in Jesus Christ, in the power of his death and his resurrection, the full forgiveness that is ours in him. If you do that for the first time, then today will be a day that literally changes your life for all eternity, transforming you now because it begins now and then going on into the age to come. And if you are here today as one who has so placed your faith in Jesus, then rejoice in the grace God has shown you. Rest in Jesus alone for your salvation. And then ask God to guide and empower you to serve Him in gratitude for what He has done for you. You see, Paul expresses the order and the divine plan for grace and works in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So often we stop with 8 and 9. 10 gives us what we need in this context. Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But don't forget verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, when God saves us, He transforms us, and that transformation shows in our obedience to His will and things that do show up as good works, as the fruit of our faith. So let us love Jesus, rest in Jesus, and live for Jesus in thanksgiving for what He and He alone has done for us. Let us pray.